Good morning, church. Again, happy Sabbath. We're glad to be here again. Before we start, though, let's just bow our heads as we have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege to be here. We thank you for your Sabbath. We thank you for the honor we have to worship you, Lord. And we just ask now for your presence of your Spirit, that you would guide us and lead us, and that you would convict us, Lord, of the message that is shared today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I got my little audience over here. Amen. All right. I want to hear those guys. Good. Well, I want to share a little bit this morning. I just want to share a statement that I read earlier this week, the book of Desire of Ages. And it kind of sets our tone, I guess you could say, for our message today. It's on page 641. The author says, "Love to man is the earthward manifestation of the love of God. It was to implant this love to make us children of one family, that the King of glory become one with us. And when his parting words are fulfilled, love one another as I have loved you. When we love the world as he loved it, then for us his mission is accomplished. We are fitted for heaven, for we have heaven in our hearts." So when we learn to love others as Jesus loved, then we are fitted for heaven. That's the standard. You know, can we love people as Jesus loved us? And I want to add a couple more thoughts, another from a couple other books. I think this is one of the books that the group is meeting on Sunday night, Christ Object Lessons. It says, "The whole world, the whole earth, wrapped as it is in darkness of sin and sorrow and pain, is to be lighted with the knowledge of God's love." And on page 415, "The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love." That's powerful. That's the last message that we're going to give to the world prior to Christ's coming, is a message of what? God's love. And then the last one here. "There is nothing that the world needs so much as the manifestation through humanity of the Savior's love." So we have we're like a conduit. You know, God wants to use us to impact other people, to share his love with others. So we all know the one text, John 3:16, "God loved the world so much that he" what? "He gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but" what? "Have everlasting life." The text says that God loved the world, not just the good people. He didn't say God loved, you know, just the ones who are lovable, just the ones that we, you know, we find dear, or we find we can get along with. He says the whole world, not just the faithful, but God loves the whole world. And speaking of Jesus, John says in 1 John 2:2, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of" what? "The whole world." So God's forgiving, saving love is extended to every sinner who ever lived, every sinner who would ever live. So God has chosen people to accept his love and then to reveal it to others. Jesus doesn't say, "You know what? I want you to tell people about my love." And what he really wants us to do is to demonstrate his love to others, to show them in the flesh, to show them in our own person and our own how we treat one another. That is so much greater. You know, we can always walk around and say, "Well, I'm a Christian, or I'm a nice guy. But if our actions don't reflect that, what we say is really meaningless. And I think, you know, this shouldn't be a burdensome responsibility on our part. You know, we can't think of loving someone as, you know what, okay, all right, well, I've accepted Jesus, I've been baptized, I guess I got to start loving people now. This is what I got to do. This is what the Bible says. I'm going to force myself to do it. I have to do this. This is what's called of me. When we do it, we look at it that way, it becomes what? It's a burden. It's like waking up and you're going to work. Okay, I got to love somebody today. You know, then we get home and say, "Whew, I'm done. I love that one person. But it's not how God wants us to do. He doesn't want to look at it as a duty, and we fulfill our Christian duty by loving someone. But rather, it must come as a natural response. It's got to be spontaneous. It's got to be what we are, what flows out of us naturally. It can't be forced. You know, I think young people can sense when someone's not real. They have a certain innate ability to say, you're full of it. you're pretending. You're not who you really think you are. In John, 1 John 4:9, he tells us, we love because why? He first loved us. And the starting point of our whole identity with Christ is the fact that God loves us. God loves us first. And if he waited around for us to love him, guess what? He would probably still be waiting, right? Because he loves us, that helps this a relationship to be possible. And it's only because of his love towards us. So God initiates his love towards us without our doing one thing to win him over, win his favor or concern. In fact, it's quite clear that if we went on a merit system of the things that I did to earn God's love, there's only one thing that we could earn, right? And that's his wrath, because we're all sinful, we're all filthy rags, we all have fallen short. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul compares the love of God that he has for us with human marriage. And it's quite an interesting analogy when we look at it. Throughout the entire passage, the husband is told to do what? What is the husband repeatedly told to do? To love his what? To love his wife, right? To love your wife. Just the same way that Christ loves his church and gave himself for it. And it's interesting, nowhere in this letter that Paul admonishes the wife to love your husband, right? It's always, husbands, love your wives, as Christ has loved the church. So does that mean love is one-sided? That only husbands love their wives? No. It's the assumption is that she will love her husband. Why? In response to his love for her. Because he loves her, she's going to show response to love for her as well. So the result of God's love flowing unconditionally to us is that a love response is activated in us. His love becomes creative. It molds us. It changes us. God's love does not demand a change. Like, you must change, John. You got to do it, okay? God doesn't demand that, but it produces a change in us, naturally. This point was brought out in a marriage session that I'm doing this last week that I've been sharing with a couple who just kind of came in the door. And the presenter is Norman Wright, and he shared something that I thought was pretty profound. When we look at when you find your spouse, or you're trying to find someone who's compatible for you, and I remember my little brother, David, struggled with this, and he ended up calling me sometimes and say, you know, he went, you know, there's a whole list of things that he did, but he's a good, but he had this one, his wife that he's married to now. He says, you know, he called me up, he says, you know, I love this about her, I love this about her, I love this about her, but he's questioning, is this the right one? And I said, Dave, you've just said everything you love about her. You love her, David. And this one gentleman, Norman Wright, he said, you can marry the right person, and based on how you treat them, they could then become the wrong person. So we could find, you know, Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright and say, hey, this is the perfect one, you know. They love to cook, I love to eat, we're a match made in heaven, right? That could be all well and good, but at the same time, he says, you can marry the wrong person, and again, based on your treatment of that person, they could then become the right person. You know, so how we treat others is a direct relation of how we feel and our acceptance, and if it's our marriage is going to last. So we see that God loves us first, and when we accept his love, then we have love to share. That's how we're able to love. But there is something in between our receiving God's love and giving it back to him or sharing with others. And it's what this in-between stage that I want to talk to a little bit or consider today. And as Jesus said in Matthew 22:39, as Brian read for us, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor just as you love yourself. So we ask the question, how do I love me? You know, I guess a better question could be, you know, sometimes I ask, how does my wife love me? But that's another topic for another sermon. So that's the question, how do I love me? How do we love ourselves? This one gentleman, Dr. Groher, probably mispronouncing his name severely, but he's a German psychotherapist. He said, self-love is either acquired or it is non-existent. The one who does not acquire it or who acquires it insufficiently either is not able to love others or to love them insufficiently. Then he says, the same would be true for such a person in their relationship to God. So when we've been trying to love our neighbor, you know, can we really love our neighbor if I don't like myself? You know, we try to do this sometimes. If I don't like who I am, I don't like myself, can I really love someone else? So therefore, we're only really able to love those who love us. You know, those who show us kindness, I'll show them kindness. Those who show us love, I'll show them love. So in other words, they've had to earn our love. But true love, the kind Jesus is talking about, cannot be earned. It's something given to those who don't deserve it, you know, even our enemies. Now, this last week, I was listening to Glenn Beck a little bit, and he was talking about, you know, all that's going on in Baltimore and this unrest and the riots, and not just in Baltimore, but all over our country, it seems, all over the world. It seems there's, if you're not part of a certain group or if someone says something about a certain group that you're in, all of a sudden everybody else is the enemy. But he started saying, we have to love people outside of our socioeconomic group, people outside of our little groups, to love those that are, you know, just mentioned all these different people, different ethnicities, different, you know, races, cultures, all these, we can't just love those that are in our community. God asks us to expand our sphere of influence. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? So when we think of the idea of loving ourselves, sometimes I think we have a tendency to, at least I do, to look at it skeptically. Like, you know, that's a little self-centered, isn't it? It's a little conceited that you love yourself and you stand in the mirror and look at yourself or something. Or we may feel as though it's wrong. You know, when you can read some words, you know, the poisonous weeds of pride, self-esteem, and self-efficiency. Or may have read something along the lines of, those who are filled with self-esteem and self-love do not feel the need of a living personal relationship with Jesus. And I think there's a lot of truth in those words as well. Yet Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul in Galatians 5:14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So loving ourselves is crucial in loving others. Paul said it well when he was, again, describing the love of human on a human level in the context of marriage. In Ephesians 5, verse 28, he says, husbands must love their wives as they love their own bodies. For man to love his wife is for him to love himself. So is it wrong to love your wife? I hope the wives would say no. Is it wrong to love your wife? Obviously it's not. So then is it wrong to love yourself? Evidently not. But we have to put the big if. We have to say it's not wrong to love yourself if it is the right kind of love. An illustration, this is probably the wrong kind of love. A man was trying to explain to someone else what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, well, it means to wish your neighbor the things you wish for yourself. It means you want your neighbor to have just as much as you have. And the other person said, well, then I love my neighbor more than I love myself, for I want him to have more than I have. He says, for example, if I were in water up to my neck, I would want him to be in water up to his head. Obviously, this is a misunderstanding of what, you know, God is trying to communicate to us. But what does it mean to love ourselves? Basically, to kind of boil it down, it means that we see ourselves as God sees us. That's what it means to love ourselves. The problem now we have to ask is, how does God see us? Certain texts come to mind. We can say to ourselves, you know, and when Jesus is talking about the church in Laodicea, you can say, well, we're wretched, we're miserable, we're poor, we're blind, we're naked. You know, that comes from Revelation 3:17. Is that right? What about those who have chosen to follow Christ, those that have opened their hearts to receive Jesus? You know, we're told Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Can you say hallelujah? Can you say amen? When we accept Christ, it's not us who's standing there. It's Christ's righteousness. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how offensive our crime or our sins have been. When we have the righteousness of Christ on us, it's not us standing there. He doesn't see us, but he sees Christ in us, his righteousness covering us. But before I can love and accept other people for who they are, I must have to first accept myself for what I am and who I am. And before I can do that, I need to know that God accepts me no matter what I've done. No matter where I've been, he accepts me for who I am. And I want to be clear, we're not talking about a self-centered, you know, self-inflated, exalting type of love. There's a true and there's counterfeit. You know, whatever thing that God has is true, what does Satan have? He's got a counterfeit because he doesn't want us to experience the true love of self that God has designed for us. And the commentary, SDA commentary, is the statement. It says, as long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetments to overcome, and there is no stopping place. So as long as we have breath, as long as Satan is constantly after us, he's constantly trying to beset us, to overcome us, and subdue us. So all the warnings against self are necessary because a common fault of humanity is what? It's our character of what? Self. You know, where did Satan, where did the first sin come from? He had a problem with what? With self as well. So we can add nothing to what Christ has done for us. His gift of the salvation, we cannot add anything to it, right? We can't even ask, well, Lord, can I gift wrap it? No, because his gift of salvation is complete in Jesus. But self likes to believe that we can do something to add to what Christ has done for us. And I think this morning in Sabbath school, Monica was responding on, you know, how we keep the Sabbath. You know, is this okay? And do I wear this? I do this. Is this right? Is this wrong? You know, sometimes we think, I have to do this, because if I do this, then I have salvation. Then it shows that I'm a good Adventist or I'm a good Christian if I do this. And that's the wrong mentality, because we're doing it out of a works basis. I'm going to do this because I want salvation. It should be, I'm doing this because I have salvation. So I realize that self must be crucified. And, you know, that's probably the hardest thing any of us can do. You know, how do we crucify self? And I think when you look at the symbolism of crucifixion and self, can we crucify ourselves? I guess we can think of this logically. Can we crucify ourselves? To some degree? Yeah, I guess so. We could probably, I mean, if we're on a cross, we have to crucify it. So we could probably put a stake in our heels, right, our feet or something like that, but we can't really finish the task. It's impossible for self to nail self to the cross. If we try and do that on our own, we can't do it. We have to understand that self is crucified with Christ. There's a difference. We can't sacrifice ourselves on the cross. We have to be sacrificed with Christ. We can't, you know, engineer or manufacture that kind of a crucifixion. It has to be Christ has to do it for us. Yet we still try. You know, I don't know if anybody's ever done this before. I'm sure I want to just share a couple of examples that I've heard people share with me, or church members have shared with me that they get frustrated when they try to compliment somebody. Somebody else comes back and says, "Well, no. It's not me. It's not me." So sometimes it's difficult for us to even to receive a compliment. Have you ever heard this? You know, "That's a lovely dress you have on. Is it new?" And the person says, "Oh, this old rag, this is nothing. It's been hanging in the closet for years. I haven't worn this for so long." And it's another way of saying, you know, it's basically what we're saying is, you know, "I don't deserve a nice dress. You know, my body, who I am, I just deserve this rags." And at the same time, it also questions the other person's, you know, it questions their person's taste in clothes. You know, if someone says, "That's a nice dress," you say, "Oh, this old rag?" You know, you're just saying, "Well, you don't know what good taste is. Obviously, you like this dress and I don't." Or maybe you've heard another one, you know, if someone sings a nice song, you know, you say, "Hey, you know, that was wonderful. Praise the Lord for that." And right away, it's like, "Oh, well, I was just so nervous. I didn't know. I really didn't practice much, but I did this. And, you know, my knees were shaking so badly." We start making excuses for ourselves of what may could have gone wrong, or you know, our own nervousness. Or there's another one that's I've heard a few times, and someone is complimented for singing well or playing well or speaking well, and the response is, you know, "Praise the Lord." And that's not that's definitely heading in the right direction, you know, that we want to give praise to God for what's been, and I say it too, you know, "So, oh, that was a nice message, praise God," you know. But that can also be a put down to self as well. I think sometimes a simple thank you, you know, a simple and humble thank you is a good response to a compliment, you know. "Well, that's a nice dress. Thank you," you know. That's it. Not, "Oh, thanks. Yeah, I spent $600 on this dress the last time I went down to Syracuse to the mall. Yeah, this dress is very expensive. Did you?" That's not a humble thank you. That's a "don't you know who I am?" thank you, which is not obviously what we're talking about here. When Jesus said that we're to deny self, he did not mean that we are to depreciate or put self down. That's not what he was talking about when we deny self. One inspired author wrote, "While the Christian's life will be characterized by humility, it should not be marked with sadness and self-depreciation. It is the privilege of everyone so to live that God will approve and bless him. It is not the will of our Heavenly Father that we should ever be under condemnation and darkness. There is no evidence of true humility in going with the head bowed down and the heart filled with thoughts of self. We may go to Jesus and be cleansed and stand before the law without shame or remorse." Again, I think that kind of touches a little bit on what we read in Sabbath school. You know, the Pharisees tried to keep the Sabbath so perfectly, so holy, but in essence, they didn't keep it at all, you know. And sometimes we want to be so humble that we're self-depreciating that we're not being humble at all. I think a lot of times when we become so self-depreciating that we actually draw attention to ourselves. You know, I think we know it happens in children, but it happens in adults as well. You know, when you see a young person and they are constantly, "No, I can't do this. No, I can't. My foot hurts. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do this." And a lot of times what they're looking for is what? They're looking for attention. They want you to give them attention. So it kind of, you know, builds them up a little bit more. But true self-love, the kind Jesus is talking about, he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It's not based on false humility. It's based on having a humble and contrite heart. In the book Christ's Object Lessons, we're told, "The value of a soul, who can estimate? What would you know its worth? Go to the Gethsemane and there watch with Christ through those hours of anguish, when his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look upon the Savior uplifted on a cross. Hear that despairing cry, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look upon the wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. Remember that Christ risked all for our redemption. Heaven itself was imperiled. At the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner, Christ would have laid down his life, you may estimate the value of a soul. That's our soul. You know, heaven gave up everything for your soul, for my soul, for our being. The worth of man is known only by going to Calvary. In the mystery of the cross of Christ, we can place an estimate upon man. It's only in the estimate of the cross, the shadow of the cross. So our true self-worth comes into focus when we find ourselves where? At the foot of the cross. When we come to the cross, then that's where we receive our value. How valuable am I? I am so valuable that the creator of the universe died for me, gave himself for me. And when we come to the cross, when we realize that, it doesn't boost us up. It doesn't say, hey, I'm something special. God died for me. It's a different type of humility. It's a different type of self-love that we gain from the cross. It brings us down, rather than lifting us up, it brings us down into humility, to humbleness, of pride. And it's at the cross that we see the love of God for us. So God loves me personally, not because I'm especially good or deserving. He loves me just as I am, with all my weaknesses. All my sins, all my hang-ups. Knowing and understanding this, again, frees me to love him and to love others as well. I'm not saying that, you know, God wants us to stay in the condition we're in. He's not saying, okay, you got these problems, you got these hang-ups, I love you and stay where you are. That's not his goal. His goal is to fill us with his presence. And by that, just like those guys in the children's story, you know, he came back 3-4 months later, and this amigo guy this hombre guy was clean shaven, back with his family, with his children, and the evangelist barely recognized him because God had brought that change in him. It wasn't something he did on his own. So why, we ask the question, you know, why should I? You know, God, the perfect, righteous, and just one, does not look down on me and dislike me because of my imperfections. He does not approve of them, but he is willing to approve of me and accept and love me just as I am. That's what God does for us. He accepts us where we are. And I, being imperfect, have no right to look down on anyone who is not perfect, including myself. You know, I do it. I'm guilty. This last week, I'm guilty. You know, we look down on ourselves, say, you know, this isn't working out. You know, I've questioned my own self many, many times. You know, say, I'm not worthy to be a father or a husband or a pastor or anybody else. You know, Lord, what's going on? You know, help me. So, I guess if you've ever heard of someone, you know, kind of lament over some wrong that they have done, you know, they say, you know what? I know God has forgiven me, but guess what? I can't forgive myself. Has anybody ever said that to themselves? I think a few of us possibly could say, you know what? God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. And I want us to think about that for a minute. When we say that, what are we doing? Are we saying that we're bigger than God? Are we saying that, okay, God, I know you want to forgive everybody and you do this, but you know what? I'm bigger than you are. I'm going to be in your place. You know, we just did a study this last week about, you know, this one certain person or group in Revelation that puts their self in the place of God. And they say, you know what, we're going to be like God. We're doing this. And we do the same thing when we say, God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. The world and the church is full of discouraged, defeated people who hate themselves for what they are or what they've done, for the things that they do and for the way they act. What we need to know is that they will never be changed into a better, more likable person by hating themselves. We can't do that, right? We just can't do that. Usually we get more miserable. Change can only come as we're willing to accept God's unconditional love for us. That's the only thing that can change us. His acceptance of us just as we are. That love demonstrated on the cross of Calvary destroys our self-glory. It says, you know what? You think you're good? You think you're this? You're not. but it restores our self-worth. It gives us value. You know, and I think that's what we're all looking for. Am I valued? Does God value me? And he says that he does. And he's proved that he does. John 1:12 says, but to all who did not accept him, he gave power to become children of God. Can you love a child of God? If you can love a child of God, then you can have love for yourself. to be made right with God, to be justified by faith, the great source of inner security, and the great wellspring of true self-love, self-acceptance, and self-love. This alone sets you free to love others. When we recognize where we are or how much God loves us, only then can we have that love for others. The words of Jesus can be fulfilled in us. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we learn to love the world as Jesus did, we are fitted for heaven, for we have heaven in our hearts. And that's what God asks us to share. Whenever we come to church, whoever we deal with, if it's in Walmart, if it's at work, wherever we are, if we have heaven in our hearts, if we share a good word about Jesus, what he has done for us, the hope we have, I believe it was what Dan shared earlier in the testimonies, that God's going to do something. I believe Christ is coming very soon. And I know he's got a people out there that he wants to share his love with, share his truth with. But we have to be willing to say, I want to be part of that. We are his conduit, that he wants to share his love with others. I want to close with number 306. It's called Draw Me Nearer. Nearer to the cross. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the privilege we have to worship, Lord. And Heavenly Father, I pray that each of us here, Lord, would present ourselves before your cross each day, and that we would sacrifice ourselves and our egos and our whatever we have, Lord, and that you would fill us with your love. Help us to realize how valuable, how precious we are. And that you would help us, Lord, to be, again, that conduit, that you would speak through us to those around us, Lord. So bless us, we pray now, as we continue with our Sabbath. We ask for your continued spirit and your continued leading, Lord, for this church, for each of the families that are here, and for this community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.